Thank you, Melvin. Today's topic, the thing that we're thinking about, and really that's been the sort of theme going through the service, is holy, more like Jesus. And like any aspect of Jesus' character or the things that we know about him, we obviously have to look deeper, question everything, and know him. So this morning, I want us to think about really three very straightforward questions. So what does holy mean? I have to confess that holiness is one of those things that I put in a very large box which says God knows and God understands, and I've chosen not to visit it over many years, but I was rather forced to look into the subject in order to prepare for this morning. How does Jesus demonstrate his holiness? And how can we be more like Jesus? I would hope that the final question is one that we're asking all the time in every situation. It's not just in holiness. So we're going to do a quick exercise. You don't worry, you don't have to speak to anyone who's next to you, behind you, or in front of you. But I do need you to stand up, if you wouldn't mind. Okay, I'm going to give you a series of statements, and I want you to sit down if you disagree with them. We'll do a quick test one to start with. Crystal Palace is the greatest team the world has ever seen.
Please. Oh, sorry.
Paul, what are you doing standing up? I never knew all this time. Okay.
I also stand up.
Okay, right. Up again, please. Now, this is not the holiness test. I haven't got this from holiness.com. It's just a simple, random selection of things. So your honesty is crucial. If you can't make a decision, then you're better to sit down. Okay? I prefer tomato ketchup to brown sauce.
No, why?
There's not many winners amongst us, are there? Okay. I prefer dogs to cats. No, you stay sat down. Once you sat down, you're out of the game.
Oh, what?
You're dead to me. You're dead to me. I prefer dogs to cats. I prefer stairs to lifts. I'd rather run a mile than walk 3 miles. Oh.
So down.
I prefer a rock concert to the opera. I prefer leather jackets to denim jackets. No, you were already down. Off you go. I'd rather speak to 100 people in 24 hours than sit in silence. Oh, we've got a face off here. I ride a motorbike. Oh. Thank you very much, Julie. Please sit down. Thank you for your excellent participation in that. So how does Jesus demonstrate his holiness, and what does holiness mean? Well, holiness comes from the Hebrew word kodesh, meaning apartness, set apartness, separateness, or sacredness. Now, we don't really have time this morning to look at all those different components. So this morning I want to focus on the set apartedness of it. In our first reading that Alex brought to us, we have the story of Hannah going to the temple. So this is from 1 Samuel 1, verse 12-2. Hannah goes to the temple, and the background to this is she's been ridiculed for some time. Elkanah, her husband, has another wife. That's another preach entirely. But his other wife is ridiculing her because she can't bear children. And she is at her wit's end. And she goes to the temple and she prays. And she says, look, you know, please God, you know, change this situation. And Samuel is conceived and Samuel is born. And the story goes on then to tell us how, as soon as Samuel's weaned, so he's obviously very young, he was given to Eli, and his work at the temple was to go on. And when I was thinking about individuals within the Bible who came to my mind, Samuel was one who I thought, what a powerful setting apart went on there. And the emotion of Hannah being able to give that child over, having longed for him for so long. And really, what I was trying to illustrate by you all sitting down, I don't really have any interest whether you like ketchup or brown sauce, although in my opinion brown sauce is clearly the greater of the sauces. I think it's important to note that biologically we're all different. We all have unique things. I remember Jeremy speaking at a men's breakfast on this very subject a while ago, and I really felt that God was prompting me to take a greater awareness and take a greater hold of kind of how unique we are, how unique our interests and our passions. And as God's people, we all have that individual calling. Two people might be called to be ministers and might do the same, start on the same day and retire on the same day and have a congregation of the same size, but actually the calling is completely different because the people are different, the dynamics are different. And even if you're not called to be a minister, if you're called to be an encourager or whatever it is, our callings are all different and individual. So how does Jesus demonstrate his holiness? And I think this is where it starts to get exciting. Sorry. Jesus knew what sustained him. Throughout Scripture, we see these pivotal moments in Jesus' ministry where he takes himself away from or prepares himself moments ahead of really significant decisions, of really powerful moments in his ministry. The calling of the 12 disciples, Luke 6, verse 12. Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. After speaking to and healing and the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14, 23. After he dismissed them, he went onto a mountainside by himself to pray. He prays through the night, and then the next thing he does is walking on the water. So it's all about his refreshing, his reconnection with God. I think as well, as someone who is a doer, I'm always keen to get into the task. And sometimes I'd rather get the task slightly wrong and crack on with it a bit early than I would take a step back and reflect and prepare properly. But there's immense power. You know, we're talking about Jesus as God here, knowing that he needs to take a step back, that he needs to breathe, he needs to reconnect with the Father. And so if Jesus knew that that was what sustained him, how much more do we need that too? Another way that Jesus demonstrates, I'm not quite getting used to this PowerPoint thing, another way that Jesus demonstrates his holiness, his set-apartedness. I don't actually think set-apartedness is a word, but I think it probably explains the word holiness better than I can use it. This is obviously the most powerful demonstration of Jesus knowing the Father's will. That point at, you know, when he's in the garden, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It wasn't easy. You know, let's not assume that because Jesus was God, this was easy. It was not. And you only need to read those words and you can kind of see, you can see the sweat, you can see the angst, the worry, the pain. He knew the Father's will and that drove everything and it drove him to the cross. Jesus also knew that he was set apart for the Father's will. So his holiness, his set-apartedness, the Father's will in that was crucial. And he knew who he was. In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, we have this story, which I'm sure most of us are perfectly aware of. But it's Jesus, Mary and Joseph. They've gone to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And they're heading home. And a day after they've left, Mary and Joseph realise that Jesus isn't with them. And of course, you know, culturally, that children were sort of taken care of in a much bigger group fashion. It might be that Mary and Joseph were keeping their eye on other people's children and had assumed that others were keeping an eye on Jesus. Well, that turns out not to be the case. And having realised after a day, they leg it back and they don't find him for a further three. So Jesus and Mary and Joseph are separated for 4 days. And there's that moment where they suddenly, you know, they've looked in all the sweet shops and joke shops and, you know, all the fun parks, and they can't find Jesus anywhere. And suddenly they rock up at the temple, and Mary says, you know, there he is. And Mary says, you know, crikey, didn't you realise, I wasn't going to say anything, crikey was the word I was going to say, didn't you realise that actually we were looking for you? Didn't you realise the angst, the worry, the thing you'd create by disappearing in the way that you did? I remember some years ago when I think Samuel was about 13, and the boys were of an age where they were starting to want to do things on their own, and we felt that that was kind of an appropriate time. And they said, can we go into town with our friends? And we said, yes, but keep your phone switched on and so forth. And, you know, everything's going swimmingly. Maria and I are sort of enjoying ourselves for the first time in 13 years. And and suddenly we get this phone call from Samuel, who's in this multi-story car park in Wellingborough, scared beyond his wits because this big lad had thought it would be funny to scare him and say he was going to beat the living daylights out of him, and Samuel had run to the car park. And I remember that feeling that I could feel the blood pumping through my neck as we bombed to the town to pick up our child. Now, in truth, he was probably at no risk. This was probably just a bully boy who wanted to assert his authority over a smaller child. But actually, you know, the anguish in those 5 minutes that it took us to get from home to the town was so powerful. So you can understand Mary's, there's nothing wrong with Mary's anguish there. But it's what Jesus, how Jesus responds. And I looked in one of my old Bibles, I think the first Bible I had when I was saved, and Jesus says this. He says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And in my first Bible, in pencil in the margin, I've written, bit harsh, question mark. Now, I've had two 13-year-old sons, and occasionally they would use that classic phrase, no offence, but... Dad, you're a bit fat, or you know, whatever it was that would follow that. But that's not what this is about. This is not about an insensitive child. This is not about someone who doesn't care or doesn't have a sense of his parents' emotions. This is someone who knew he was different. This is someone who knew he was set apart, who knew he was the Son of God, and who knew he had to be in his Father's house. Yet he knew who he was, and we too need to know who we are. He was committed. Matthew 14, 1-14. Sorry, I'm just going to need a sip of water. Those of you who've been at any sort of house group with me will know that this is one of my favourite stories. So, Alan kindly read this passage to us, and it's the death of John the Baptist. In reading this, we hear of the devastating and frivolous death of John the Baptist. The daughter of the wife of Herod, who herself had a grudge with John, suggests that she asks for John's head on a plate, and it happens forthwith. This incredible character, this amazing man, blood relative of Jesus, someone who during his earthly life had arguably the most significant call, was set apart in an amazing way to be the messenger ahead of Jesus, of whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus hears this news about John the Baptist, and you can only imagine the grief that he must have experienced. We've probably all been through grief. We've probably all lost someone near to us, or even just a work colleague. I remember a couple of years ago, an email went round. One of my colleagues, a girl, she was only 41, and she'd been off work for 3 months. And we suddenly get a round robin email that says, it's with sadness that we report that Penny has died. And for the majority of us, we had absolutely no sense that this was coming. And I remember that in that moment, I kind of had this absolute surge of grief. And I had to get out of the office and go for a walk around the block because I didn't want to be weeping and wailing in front of my friends. And just imagine, I think we just need to take a step back and imagine how Jesus is feeling. So Jesus is anchored in this grief, and so he decides to jump on the boat. So he jumps on the boat and he crosses the lake. He's really just trying to get away. He probably wants to go back to that quiet place again. And who wouldn't allow him to do that? You know, if anything happened to one of Melvin or Ali's loved ones, I would hope that we as a fellowship would give them as much time as they needed in order to grieve and to overcome that. And Jesus is barely in the boat, and you have this kind of aerial view, kind of like a street run, like the London Marathon, when you see a helicopter and they're following Mo Farah as he comes along. And once Mo comes into view, you see all these children who are kind of running alongside him so that they can kind of see him for as long as possible. And it's that same picture. As Jesus gets into the boat to go and grieve, the people are already trying to head him off at the pass. And when he gets out of the other side, they're not interested in the fact that Jesus is grieving. They're interested in being healed. They're interested in meeting this amazing man and hear all that he has to say. But actually, hold on, Jesus is perfectly within his rights to say, "I'm sorry, people, I'll be here tomorrow. You know, I'll be here tomorrow, I'll be here in a week. I just want to grieve the death of one of my relatives." But Matthew 14:14 says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick." So he stopped and he did the job. Jesus, though unquestionably overwhelmed and challenged with grief, stopped and loved his people. Now, if that isn't a powerful picture of a saviour who is committed to his people, I don't know what is. And if it's a struggle to get excited about Jesus acting in that way, then please pray about it. And Jesus balanced his holiness with engagement. This is point 5 of 5, so you've done well so far. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about some being called to be prophets and apostles and teachers. I think it's important that when we know what our calling is and we have a sense of that call, when we know what we're set apart for, when we know where God wants to take us and what he wants to do with us, I think it's important that we don't hide behind that. For example, me as a worship leader, I can go and stand over there and I can wow you with all my clever words and my beautiful singing voice and my amazing guitar playing. And at the end, I can say, "I've done my bit for God," and then go home. And in truth, more often than not, I absolutely do that because I struggle a bit. I don't like socialising, if I'm honest. And more often than not, I wave this flag that says, "Child playing football, got to rush off." But the true part of the truth of that is that I find that difficult, and I like to go and hide. But I know that actually, if I'm going to be even half as effective in this church as God wants me to be, I've got to break that down, and I've got to love you more than my desire to avoid a conversation with you. And I think we're all the same in that. And Jesus understood this absolutely fundamentally. So we know that he's a son of God, and we know that all the things that he did and was expected to do. But in John chapter 4, Jesus crosses the social boundaries to speak to the woman at the well. In Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4, he crosses physical and sort of legal boundaries by touching and healing the leper. In Luke chapter 22, it's, you know, the Mount of Olives, and it's all kicked off. Judas has just come and kissed Jesus. He's been identified as the one that they want. And you know, his journey towards the cross is on. And one of Jesus' men, perfectly legitimately, understandably, starts wielding the sword and lobs off someone's ear. Now, surely if Jesus is set apart for this thing and he's got so much on his plate, surely he can overlook the issue of this guy's ear. He can probably still hear to a certain extent. He might have to cup his hand from time to time. But it's not life-threatening as far as I'm aware. I'm sure there are those who are more biologically clued up than I am, but the removal of an ear doesn't stop you living. And yet, in amongst all of that, Jesus, knowing his call and knowing all that he had to do, stops and heals this guy. I just think that's incredible. So how can we be more like Jesus? I'm sorry, I had intended to bring my kitchen timer with me just to know how long I'd taken. I don't want anyone to tell me, just in case it's bad. So how can we be more like Jesus? And if you take nothing more from this talk, I'd encourage you to go through the rest of this week contemplating that very question, how can I be more like Jesus? So I want us to think about our holiness, our set-apartedness, a bit like a spine, a bit like, you know how whilst the ear can go, the spine is absolutely fundamental to us being able to stand, to enable us to be upright and to function in a bodily sense. So as I was doing this, I thought, please God, just let a word emerge. And I've only really sort of blagged it on one of the points. So sustain. Jesus knew what sustained him, and we need to know too. If there's stuff that you do that sustains you in your faith, I'd encourage you to do it more. If you don't know what sustained you, if you're having a struggle, if you have a battle, look at different things, explore different stuff. For me, I always know that I'm in a stronger place with the Lord when I'm reading Christian books. And I do the sort of tried and tested thing of pivoting between biographical books and study books so that I kind of get that balance. So that when I've struggled through the study book, I can encourage myself that there are plenty more who've gone through the same struggles. Purpose. Jesus knew his purpose. He knew he was set apart. And we need to know what God's purpose is for our lives. And if we haven't got to grips with it, then let's pray into that. Explore it with other people. Think about what it might mean. Think about what God might be calling you to. When I lead worship, I don't ever, ever come here at the beginning and have any sort of sense where we might go, you know, at the start. Well, the start's normally a bit clearer, but where we go through the middle and the end is completely random. And if it gives you any comfort, I don't hear the voice of God saying, stop playing that song now, and now start singing When I Look Into Your Holiness. Because if you do, everybody will be on board with you, and it will be the most glorious session of worship we've ever had. Now, it would be amazingly comforting if that were the case, but that's not the way it is. So exploring God's purposes for our lives is not straightforward, but it requires work, and we've got to take hold of that. And I'd encourage all of us to do that. Identity. So Jesus knew who he was. He knew that, you know, Christ is in us and we are in him. We need to know that we are set apart, and those struggles will come. He has already overcome the world. As I was thinking about this point, I thought about the words from the great old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Wow. We are in Christ and he is in us. And let's live that out. So this is the one that I've bagged. Nevertheless, as Jesus put aside his grief for John, in favour of serving and loving and caring for his people, we must not accept less in our work for him. God's got and deserves more. You like that, Melvin? So for Rob Seaman, that means stopping and having a drink and speaking to people at the end of the service. Or it means that when I'm stood on the platform at St Pancras and I see two Chinese people two trains down, they're obviously waiting in the wrong place, and that their train there is about to leave, that I lose my place in the queue, and I go and say to them, I think that's the train that you want. Go, 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 it's leaving in 3 minutes. Rather than standing there watching, thinking, they really want that train, it's gone, and then they're looking at their watches saying 3:31 and running up and down trying to find an alternative train. Now, whether or not God put that on my heart or whether it was a moment of wisdom, I don't know. But I've been struggling with the guilt. And I see those people every day. So it's actually not about ignoring those people. It's about me losing my place in the queue and saying, actually, Jesus would walk down there and he'd tell them. And he wouldn't give a stuff about whether he's got a place in the queue. And engage. This is my last point. Knowing that we're set apart, understanding that, is the beginning, it's not the end. Like me going down there, let's get uncomfortable. Let's cross those lines. Let's touch the leper. Let's speak to the lady at the well. We have a mission, and we need to be more like Jesus. Let's do that. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you're amazing, and we could spend weeks and months, years, just contemplating the things that you did.